Isaiah chapter 9. Father, we come before you in the name of your glorious Son. Father, we thank you. We love your leadership, Father. We love what you do and who you are. We ask you by the Holy Spirit to touch us in a new way, even tonight. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our third session. We're going to cover, by the grace of God, 150 chapters. So that's going to take over 3 years. And so I want to encourage you to be patient and to be on a marathon pace. And what I mean by be patient with yourself in grasping the storyline. Because if you're new to the book of Isaiah, which many people are, it takes a little bit of time to get familiar with some of the key fundamental points. But once you get familiar with it, the whole picture comes together. I want to assure you, it's not that hard, but at first it's like, you know, the little boy or girl at elementary school. They're learning addition and multiplication. And, addition and subtraction. Because eventually they're going to be able to do multiplication. And so the little guy, you know, what's 9 plus 13? He's going, why do I need to know that? Well, eventually you're going to want to know what 9 times 13 is. Like, oh, I'll never know that. Yeah, you will. You really will. And the idea is, having studied this, it was always a bit foggy and fuzzy and unclear. Like, what? I couldn't get the dates together. I couldn't get the storyline. But once it starts coming together, and it takes time, the way this really works is when you can sit back and think about the details without looking at the notes. And I don't mean to test yourself, that's not my point, but when I can sit back and think through these chapters and I can move around the parts in my mind, then it starts connecting, but it takes a little while to get there. So be patient with yourself. Now you'll notice the title is The Forerunner Message in Isaiah 9 and 10. So our goal isn't to tear apart every verse in Isaiah, but it's to study it with an angle on what the Holy Spirit will be emphasizing from this passage in the end time church. We want to constantly be asking, Holy Spirit, what are you emphasizing? So we're looking at the details of Isaiah because we want to get the storyline in the future clear. And not all the details of Isaiah have to do with the end time storyline, but more of them have to do with it than a lot of people think. Much of the sin, much of the judgment, much of the supernatural activity of deliverance that happened in Isaiah's day in part is going to happen in fullness at the end of the age, not just in Israel, but in the nations as well. The Lord's saying, that's my storyline. That's my script. I put it in the book. Study the details and you will see a familiar replay of this on a global level. And so when I study these chapters, I feel the relevance. Because though I'm studying the sin in Israel's day and how God felt, the Lord says, I never change. And that's how I will feel in the end of the age as well, when certain things happen, good or bad. Well, let's look at Roman numeral 1. Let's look at the context for understanding Isaiah chapter 9 and 10. Now, again, in a short session like these Friday nights, we can't cover all the details. And so my goal is to stir you up on these two chapters so that you'll study them more in your free time. Well, first I want to point out, paragraph 8, that Isaiah 9 to 11 is one unit very similar to what we just covered, Isaiah 2 to 4. Isaiah chapter 2 to 4 was one unit. And so Isaiah 9 to 11 is very similar. It's parallel to Isaiah 2 to 4. There's three parts in each one of those passages. First, there's a promise of Jesus in the millennial kingdom in glory. Then there's a warning of judgment with a description of sin. And then it's sandwiched, or it's bookend at the other end, the third part, with a promise of glory of Jesus in the millennial kingdom. So it's glory, warning, glory. And that's the same pattern as it was in Isaiah chapter 2 to 4. And I want you to know that because I want you to grasp the book. I want you to be able to feel like, hey, I'm getting this book, even though it will take a little bit of time for that to happen. Paragraph B, quick outline for tonight. God sends a great light in the person of the coming king. He's wonderful counselor. But he sends the promise of the great light to the people of Galilee when they're in a time of military crisis. That's the point I want you to grasp. It's when they're in a military crisis, he says, hey, I want you to process the crisis by knowing the end of the story. A king is coming. It's going to reverse it all. And you're going to see it in your geographic area. Then the second part of Isaiah 9 to 11 is that God spells out his judgment on sinful Israel. And it had its very powerful meaning back in Isaiah's day, but it's recorded in the word as a warning for the for history. But today it's a warning for Israel, but for the Gentile nations as well. Because God never changes. And he says that if that bothered me then, it bothers me now. Because one thing that I'm noticing, and I'm sure all of us are, is that the church and the world is getting more and more slack and easy related to morals and standards. But the Lord says, my book doesn't change. So when I read these chapters of the sin, I'm just realigning myself. This really does matter that we hold the line on issues. So he's warning Israel, but he's really telling the rest of history, take the warning. Then he goes right to Judah and says, I want you warned by what I warned Israel, because if I did it to Israel, I'll do it to you. If I brought judgment to them for these things, if you do the same things, I don't change. The judgment will come on you. Then he highlights Assyria. Assyria was the very big and cruel world empire that covered much of the Middle East. Now, I want you all to get that clear. Assyria was the giant superpower of the day, and it was for 300 years at that time. It was the big superpower that nobody could challenge. Really wicked, cruel nation. And God says, I'm going to use that wicked nation to discipline my people. That's a very offensive thought to a secular mind. And even to a religious mind, how could you use an evil dictator in an evil nation to discipline your people? And the Lord says, I wake up my people and I use them, and then I discipline the evil dictator. I use him and then I discipline him, but I do use him. And that's a very kind of, again, politically incorrect and disturbing, and it's an idea we don't like. But the ultimate expression is God is going to raise up the Antichrist. Far more wicked than Adolf Hitler, far more wicked than Stalin, the most evil, powerful man in human history. God says, I raised him up. And I'm using him, then I will destroy him when I'm done with him. And I'm going to purify the church, Israel, and the nations through his evil being unleashed with my boundaries on it, but I'll give him some big boundaries to unleash his evil as the context, the optimum environment for I'm going to bring love forth in the earth. And it's like, what? But only the wonderful counselor has the wisdom to do that. Only the wisdom of that counselor. It's wonderful when the whole story is understood. Let's look at paragraph C. Now we're going to Old Testament 101. Now, most of you know this, but if you don't know this, you have to know this to make sense of the prophets. This is Old Testament 101. There was a civil war back in the Old Testament between Israel. The North and the South had a big war, and actually the hostility lasted 200 years. The North and the South. It was one generation after King David died. The North is called Israel. The South is called Judah. Now, when David was king a generation earlier, they were both just Israel. But when they had the division, Israel's the North, and they were by far the most sinful. They were never faithful to the Lord. They became a byword of what wickedness was. And God, the prophets were always telling Judah, that's down Jerusalem, the son, you know, the household of David, they're saying, don't be like Israel. And so you have to know this point, because when you're reading it, Israel and Judah are going back and forth because they're arch enemies, and they are for most of 200 years. You got to know that. Then paragraph D, we have the Assyrians. I mentioned that. They're the dominant empire in the Middle East. I'm going to go ahead and put the PowerPoint up, but I gave you a little map there. I just want you to see it. It's pretty easy. Assyria is the whole green area. I mean, they're really big. There's nobody like them. And then you see Judah is in the south. Israel's a separate nation than Judah. Again, Judah, you know, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah's a tribe. Israel are the 10 tribes. So Israel's just above Judah, and Syria is just above Israel. Now, Syria and Israel got together in a wicked coalition, and they said to Judah, you're going to do what we want, or we're going to attack you. And they attacked Judah. And they killed 120,000 people in one day when they attacked Judah. We'll get to that in a little bit. But I want you to grasp this. Now, the Assyrian Empire was the chief empire at that time for about 300 years. And then Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, defeated them. Then they had the general same area. Not exactly, but mostly the same area. They were in the superpower for a few years. Then Cyrus from Persia or Iran, he beat Babylon, same general area. Then he's the world empire for some couple hundred years. And then Rome, and then Greece, then Rome. I just give you the layout there because it's the same general area, just every couple hundred years, there was a new chief empire that was the big guy on the block in the Middle East. And if you know that, when you're reading the prophets, you know which one you're interfacing with. Let's look at paragraph E. Isaiah 9 and 10 alludes to an escalating crisis. That's a crisis that is real, but it gets worse and worse and worse. That's the idea. That's what Isaiah is wanting them to know. And that escalating crisis is a snapshot as well of the nations at the end of the age. It had its real fulfillment in Isaiah's day, but it was also pointing at a generation that would be the ultimate time where sin came to fullness, God's judgment came to fullness, cruelty came to fullness, the power of God came to fullness. So all of these little snapshots, or most of these snapshots in Isaiah, are pointing to a time where it will be global at the end of the age. And so we're studying these details, knowing that they were fulfilled in their day, but they were pointing to a bigger, more dramatic time, the generation of which the Lord would transition planet Earth to the age to come. And the only people in the earth who know the great king's storyline are people that read the Bible. He says the storyline's there. I gave lots of snapshots of what it's like in the prophets. Study them. Get familiar. You're the only people in the earth, born-again believers, that read their Bibles. There's a billion of us, but we need to study this master plan to get clarity. And again, when the parts start coming together to where we can think about them without looking at our notes all the time, which I still have to look at my notes at various chapters, but when I can think about them, then it really comes together, but it takes a little bit of time to get that going. Well, it's a twofold military crisis going on in the day that Isaiah is talking about. It's a twofold crisis. Look at number one. First, Syria and Israel. Now look at the map. Remember, Syria and Israel, they're right next door to each other. They're just above Judah. They become partners in crime. They don't like each other at all. They're just like today. Syria and Israel, arch enemies, but they became partners in crime. And they went after and attacked Judah. One of the greatest slaughters in the history of Israel happened when that happened. 735 BC, 120,000 people in Judah, soldiers, were killed in one day. I mean, there's very few days in history that would have that kind of crisis. That's crisis number one going on in Judah down in the south. So King Ahaz and Isaiah is down in the south in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the capital of Judah, down in the south. This crisis is bigger than life. Well, that's not the only crisis going on. Look at paragraph two. Up north, the Assyrian, the big empire, comes after. Israel and Syria. Assyria is not the same as Syria. Assyria is an empire. It doesn't exist anymore, but it did for some hundreds of years. Assyria, the big empire, came after the nation of Syria and the nation of Israel. They were partners in crime. And I mean, they had a couple waves of devastating invasion. So the people that live in the land, if they're down south, 120 soldiers killed in one day, but they got relatives, you know, 20 miles, 40 miles up north. I mean, the families are all tied together, but they're in a civil war, but they're getting beat up by Assyria. So there's blood and crisis and military conflict at every turn. Now, one thing that you'll notice when you read these prophetic chapters, that military crisis is central to the conflicts almost every time. Not every time, but almost every time. But at the end of the age, military crisis is so much a part of the global crisis, though you don't hear so much about it. You know, you have the one verse, wars and rumors of wars. People think, okay, got that down. But it's a big part of God's end time plan is allowing evil to express itself with tremendous military crisis, and there's bloodshed and economic problems and fear and all kinds of things that go with that. Revelation chapter 6, verse 4 talks about a world war. Revelation 19, all the nations of the earth bring their armies together in Jerusalem. It's a military conflict of which the second coming storyline is told in. And it's important for us to understand that so we're prepared. It's not just any minute now Jesus is coming and we're done and the poor earth, well, praise God, you guys should have believed in Jesus, we're out of here. No, there's going to be intense strife and violence and conflict escalating more and more as the nations get closer to the Lord. And the godly, the righteous, and the unrighteous will all be confronted with it. There isn't a group that's going to just avoid all of it. And so Isaiah chapter 9 and 10 is Isaiah saying, let me tell you to the remnant how to process this. Now we look at how they processed it in Isaiah's day, how Isaiah the prophet taught his disciples, because that's the pattern of how we process it at the end of the age and how we teach people to process it. So Isaiah 9 and 10 are really key to that. I got a bit more of this on the notes here. Turn to page 2 if you would. Well, it starts chapter 9, verse 1 to 7. God's going to send a great light. But the part you got to grasp, he's going to send the light. He's giving that promise to a geographic area that's in a very intense military crisis and one that is escalating. I mean, it has several rounds, several installments that keep intensifying this military crisis, because when the military crisis increases, so does the economic crisis, then the food crisis, then the social dynamics, then the political dynamics. Everything is connected when there's a military crisis like that. Well, let's go to Isaiah chapter 9, but before we look at verse 1, let's go back two verses. The two verses right before Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Because the commentators debate, they say, those two verses belong with chapter 9, verse 1. You can't understand chapter 9, verse 1 if you don't know the two verses before it. Okay, we're going to go back two verses. Chapter 8, verse 21 and 22. That's the two verses before chapter 9, verse 1. They will pass through it. And you can read the whole text on your own. It is the time of escalating military crisis up in the north. It's up in the north of, Israel's the northern kingdom, but it's the northern part of the northern kingdom up in Galilee. Galilee's the northern part of the land. They will pass through it. It is a military crisis that is escalating. And I've already given you a few of the dates there, not that you could grasp them at one glance, but you get the dates, you look them and put them together. There's only a couple of them. You know, the first Assyria attacks at one level, 733 BC, and then 12 years later, they come in a devastating level to the group up in the north in the region of Galilee. Now, here's what happens, verse 21. Here's Isaiah saying, they will pass through this thing hard-pressed, this season. But here's the problem. They're going to end up enraged, and they're going to curse the political leaders, and they're going to curse God. They're going to get so angry in that crisis, the people of God, because they don't know what's going on. And of course, they're living in compromise up north. Verse 22, they will see trouble. They'll see the darkness. The military crisis is increasing. Assyria, the big evil empire, is hitting them hard, hitting them hard. Well, they just hit Judah, and now Assyria is hitting them. And they see gloom. They see anguish. They will be driven into darkness. And it means circumstantially, socially, the darkness of that gloom of war. Economically, emotionally, just social chaos that's going to come. And so that's the beginning of it. So they end up disillusioned, very angry and disillusioned. These are people of God. Now they're, again, walking in compromise. They don't have an up-to-date real relationship with the Lord, but they got a religious heritage. But Isaiah, I have this on the notes here. You can read it later. He's telling his disciples, because he's got some right there in chapter 8, right before Isaiah 9, the chapter we're at. He's telling his disciples, hey, we're going to study the word. We're going to know what God says, and we're going to view the crisis with a different perspective than the people in the north are. We're going to see what God sees about the future, not just what is being told by the broadcasters, you know, on the news stations. We're going to see God's view, and so that's part of the exhortation of this. We have to see what Isaiah taught his disciples about this great crisis. Okay, paragraph B. We're back in chapter 9, verse 1. He goes, nevertheless. What do you mean, nevertheless? What? The verse before, they're going to see trouble, gloom, anguish, darkness. But nevertheless, in the context of this confusion and crisis, thus says the Lord, talking to the people up in Galilee, this compromising part of the nation. The gloom won't stay there. The gloom is going to lift. This is a fantastic promise. And they're going, yeah, right, whatever. You know, it's easy for you to say the gloom's going to lift. And he goes, thus says the Lord, the gloom will not be upon you, which means it won't stay. You're not going to be in this crisis forever. God is disciplining you because God has a future for you. God has a plan to fill the earth with glory and love, and he wants you to be a part of it. The gloom won't be there upon her who is distressed. And they're distressed in a military sense, in a social sense. When at first God lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, that's the northern part. That's the Galilee region. That's up. That's the north part of the north kingdom. You know, the north kingdom is called the kingdom of Israel. The south kingdom is called Judah. So Zebulun and Naphtali, that's the Sea of Galilee area. And they are really being hammered by Assyria, the big evil world empire. I mean, to them it was a world empire, but we know it was the Middle East. It covered most of the Middle East. But notice here, I want you to catch this. At first, God lightly esteemed them, and then afterwards, he heavily oppressed them. And I have that in the notes here. Is that what happened? Down later in the notes, I got it there, paragraph F, is that round one, at first, Syria came in 733 BC and really troubled them. And when the Lord says, I didn't highly esteem you, meaning I allowed the trouble to come. I took some of my protection off of you. But then 12 years later, I really let it get heavy when Assyria came. And Assyria came and actually wiped out the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, wiped them out. And you've heard the 10 tribes of Israel were scattered to the nations. And here it is, 2,700 years later, we still don't know where they are. And that's when that's what he meant when he says, and afterwards, I'm going to get heavy-handed up in the north. But that's not the end of the story, because I'm going to release a supernatural light of glory in the very place where the sin and the compromise was the worst and the judgment was the most severe, I'm going to release the light of the glory of God. Now it says in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, that's the people of Galilee, up in Naphtali and Zebulun, right around the Sea of Galilee, they've seen a great light. Isaiah's writing it like in the past tense. You know, he's writing this about 700 BC. He's writing this 700 years before Christ. He's writing it in that prophetic certainty. They've seen it. It's that sure that it's coming. He's forecasting that the most brutalized, despised, burned out zone is going to be surprised by the glory of God. The mercy of God is bigger than their sin, and it's bigger than the burnt out district of the world that they're a part of. He's got a word of restoration. He's going to redeem the whole thing. And those who dwelled in the land of the shadow of death, that's the same people up there in Galilee region, upon them a great light is going to shine. Okay, paragraph D. Now we know that the people of Galilee, Zebulun and Naphtali, those two tribes, those are two of the 10 of the 12 tribes of Jacob. Naphtali and Zebulun, they're the ones right next to the Sea of Galilee. That's where they live. They were very compromising, severe judgment. We know that 700 years after Isaiah, just think of Isaiah, 700 BC. It's actually, he prophesied about 50 years, so say 700 to 750 if you want to, you know, it's kind of ballpark numbers. And so 700 years after this prophecy, Jesus of Nazareth goes up to Naphtali and Zebulun, this burnt over district that had judgment and, I mean, all kinds of a history of despair, and he made it his headquarters. I mean, that's remarkable that he would choose them instead of Jerusalem. Now, it ends up they rejected him at the end, and he had some real strong words of judgment at the end of his ministry because they rejected him. But even when Jesus went there, this isn't the complete fulfillment of this passage. Jesus was giving an installment, a down payment, because the fullness of this passage is when the glory of God comes to Israel and even up in the northern region, and it's going to be the glory of Jesus at the second coming. Now look at Isaiah chapter 60 describing the glory when Jesus comes back as the great king, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 60, the glory of God, the light of God will rest not just on Zebulun and Naphtali, but on the whole land. And so what Isaiah wrote Isaiah 60. I bet he went, oh, man, this is awesome. Lord, I wish you'd have told me this back when I was prophesying back in Isaiah 9. I'm assuming he got it a few years later. I have no way of knowing, but I'm going to ask him when I meet him in the resurrection. Hey, did you have Isaiah 60 when you wrote Isaiah 9, or were you blown away and said, oh, my goodness, if I would have known that, I would have really preached it hard. Top of page 3. Well, he gives them the big picture view of what's going to happen. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem we have with this big picture view of Isaiah. We like the big picture view, kind of. I mean, we like that it exists, but we think of a real helpful view is the glory's coming this year. Not in 2,700 years, it's this year. And the glory is going to make my life strong now. And Isaiah goes, well, that happens sometimes. But if you know the divine narrative and you're part of the people of God, the long-term victory is yours forever. You're just not anchored in the big story of who you are and what family you're a part of. Now, Isaiah was. So when he saw the big picture, even though his own generation was troubled, he was excited because he saw himself as part of the covenant community eternally. And so whatever gain and victory happened, even years down the road, was his forever. He anchored himself into that. And some folks, you know, particularly, you know, Westerners were going, no, we want glory now or it doesn't count. And the Lord says, well, no, really it does count. You just don't see clearly. You've got to see it the way Isaiah saw it, and you will be encouraged even facing trouble and turbulence and military crisis in the future, knowing it's only for a minute, and the eternal glory that you're a part of and the family you're a part of, it's really your story, and it's your inheritance. And it takes a while for individual believers to shift into that, where they see themselves in that larger storyline, because until they do, they think, well, pie in the sky, glory down the road, who cares? And the Lord would say, of course you care. You just don't know who you are. Paragraph G. Let's move on to verse 3 of Isaiah 9. Verse 3. Now Isaiah gives three details that only come to fullness actually at the end of the age. These details happen a little bit in past history, but they only come together, all of them together one time. And so this is clearly has its ultimate fulfillment when the Lord returns. Although a lot of these promises have have short-term partial installments and partial fulfillments along the way, but they're pointing to the grand, glorious story. And again, Isaiah is saying, if you see that story, you'll be able to endure the crisis within a very, very different perspective. If you don't see that story, then you're going to be filled with gloom, and you're going to be enraged at God and enraged at the king and filled with despair, because you see no hope, you see no bigger storyline than the one right in front of you in your own small little world. So he says in verse 3, he says, he's talking to the Lord, you have multiplied the nation. There's coming a time where the nation of Israel will be greatly multiplied supernaturally. It's going to increase their joy. Number 2 detail, they're going to rejoice before the Lord, where the whole nation will have a vibrant relationship with the Lord, where they as a nation, even up in the north, in the burnout district in the north, they're going to be rejoicing in the Lord, which we find, that's verse 3, we find in verse 6, the Lord is that child who's born and that son who's given. His name is Jesus. This isn't just God in general. They're going to be rejoicing in Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 4, the third detail, and these things are going to really happen. And they're not just going to happen to Israel, because what happens to Israel is a picture of what's going to be happening globally. And again, we want to see the whole story. We want to really catch the Israel story clear, but we want to see the global story, because these sort of things will be happening in Asia and Africa, Latin America, the islands of the earth. So we're taking a step back. We're looking at the storyline, grasping details and hints from the only one who knows the storyline, and that's the king himself. But here's the third detail, verse 4. First one, they multiply the nation. Number 2, they rejoice before the Lord. This is Israel with a vibrant relationship with Jesus. Number 4, they have broken the yoke of the burden of the military oppressors. Now, it's interesting. Not only are they going to break the yoke, that means no more military attack or oppression ever again. Ever again. The yoke is broken forever. This hasn't happened yet. This is yet future. And it's as in the day of Midian. Now, Midian is the battle of which Gideon and Midian, if you could remember those two together. Gideon, Judges 6 and 7, fantastic story. There's the Midianites with this big army, and Gideon has thousands in his army, and God says, your army's too big. I want your army small. And Gideon goes, what are you talking about? And on the end of the story, he goes, the Lord says, I want your army to be 300, and they can be hundreds of thousands. It doesn't matter. I want it to be against all odds, and I want you to go to battle with them. And Gideon goes, go to battle? He goes, yeah, just go to battle, blow your trumpet, and everybody shout. That's all you got to do. Blow your trumpet and shout. And take your little pitcher with your little fire in it and just wave your little fire stick up there, you know, or whatever. You do that, and I will supernaturally destroy an army, a vast army. It's going to be a supernatural victory against all odds. So that's what verse 4 is telling us, that Israel, you're going to break the yoke of military oppressors, and it's going to happen in the way it happened with Gideon, against all odds. Suddenly in one day, by the supernatural power of God, when it's 1,000-to-1 odds against you, it's the battle of Midian. That's the storyline of where we're going. So even when we see the Antichrist rise up as he comes in great power and nations are trembling, the believing community in the earth, both Jews and Gentiles, they can say it's going to be like the battle of Midian. the Lord is going to come as the greater Gideon, and supernaturally against all odds, he's going to triumph over the evil one like the Battle of Midian. So no matter how intense it gets, this is our storyline. This is our grid right here. It's the Battle of Gideon. The Battle of Midian is yet in the future, and that's how God's going to intervene and stop the Antichrist. Verse 5, it's going to be such a successful rout when the Lord does this against all odd victory. They're going to burn all the military equipment because there's no use, there's no need for it, because war will be over then. So that's the good news. Verse 5 basically means the time is coming when war on planet Earth, well, they're talking about Israel, but we know it's going to be war on planet Earth, is going to be over. But verse 5 is talking about war is over. Verse 4 is talking about against all odds, the people of God are going to be delivered by the greater Gideon, the supernatural Jesus against the vast armies, and he wins with no problem. I mean, they just blew a trumpet. That's all they had to do. And Jesus is going to, as we find know from the scripture, all he's going to do is blow on the Antichrist, and he will destroy him. Let's look at, paragraph H. Now, the promises we've just looked at in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, a great light is coming. Verse 3, the land is going to multiply and they're going to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 4, against all odds, the battle of Gideon, the battle of Midian, God's going to triumph. Verse 5, all the military equipment's going to be thrown away and cast aside because it's not necessary, there's no more war. How are those glorious promises going to happen? Verse 6, Isaiah says, I've been waiting to tell you. He goes, it's in the most unlikely way. A child is going to be born down south in Judah, in the southern kingdom, a son will be given, and the government will be on this child, meaning the authority to solve the problem of all the military conflict, all of the peace problems, all the natural resources, all the supply of food and agriculture and everything, the government to solve it all is going to be on the shoulders of this boy. And when they say a child is born, see, it's one thing for God to come to earth. You know, a lot of religions have, you know, a supernatural being, an angel coming down or something like this. And so, you know, in the ancient mindset, they had the idea of the gods coming to earth. But Isaiah says, no, it's going to be born as a baby. He's going to be human. They're going, born? I mean, we can bear the idea of God coming down, but not conceived in a womb. Are you kidding me? Fully human. Yet he is the Son. He's the Psalm 2 promised Son at the Father's right hand. He is the Son as well. He's fully God. And the government, the authority and the responsibility to solve all the problems in the earth so that there is no more war, there is multiplication, the nations are rejoicing in the Lord with Israel at the center of it, and his leadership. Now here, we got this on all the Christmas cards. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But beloved, I want you to understand these are titles related to Jesus' government in the end time conflict, solving all the problems. That's the idea. Now, he's wonderful all through history, but he's going to be seen as awesome to the nations. You know, the passage we looked at last week, he'll be seen as beautiful or wonderful. Absolutely strike wonder in everybody's hearts the way that he solves the problems of the earth when he comes. Well, he's not only wonderful, just magnificent, supernatural things. He is Counselor. His wisdom, every decision he makes is perfect. He's Mighty God. He's got the power, the Genesis 1 power to back up every one of his plans that he has as a Counselor. He manifests the heart of the Father. He is such a perfect representation of the Father's tenderness, the Father's desire for relationship, the Father's closeness, and he's going to bring peace and safety in all of his decisions. That's the man who is coming, and he's going to fulfill all the promises in verse 2, 3, 4, 5, the glory of the light, you know, the nation being multiplied and rejoicing in the Lord, the battle of Midian driving out the enemy, the yoke of the enemy being broken and thrown away forever. Turn to top of page 4. Well, so now we got the really cool part of the story. I mean, it's like, whoa. So now, Isaiah, we're going to be very brief on this part, but I'm going to give you the broad strokes. And again, you want to study it. Not that you can study it all between now and next week, but you're just saying note to self. I'm going to make some time to study this because it's the script again. It's the end time script is embodied in these little cameo shots through history. You put them all together and you got a far more clear script at the end. And again, our goal isn't to have to like look at every point and go, now, that's good. And I know all about that. And I've lived in that and I still live in that season. But it really works when you close your eyes and you can, because you're familiar with the information and you can say, Holy Spirit, how's this working? You're talking to the Lord and you're in worship and the pieces start coming together and your heart gets encouraged. It's just layers and layers of dullness and unbelief get exposed. And then we're empowered and then the storyline gets in us. Then when the trouble happens, we actually are anchored because the storyline isn't just a mental thing. It got in us somehow. Because we thought it through and we meditated on it and we searched it out. That's one of the reasons I think that the Lord puts it all through the Bible. He says, I don't want you to have a quick kind of drive-by look at it. I want you to search it out because if you search it out, it's going to mark you. And if it marks you, it's going to stabilize you in pressure. You're going to have understanding if it marks you. I don't want you to get it one minute. I want you to wrestle with it. I want you to think on it. I'll give it to you, but come after it. And in that process, it's going to mark you, and then it will stabilize you, and you will stabilize others with understanding and confidence and faith. Well, he goes on. It's his judgment on Israel. Now he's back to the group up north, the northern kingdom. He goes, you're still my covenant nation, but you guys are really stepping over the line. I mean, they were worshiping demons, burning babies. They were oppressing the poor. I mean, they were really, really bad. They were just telling God, we want nothing to do with you, really. I mean, we really don't. And the Lord says, well, the problem is I want everything to do with you. So I'm in covenant with you, so I'm going to wake you up. You're not going to like it, but when you come to your senses, you're going to be glad I woke you up. That's kind of the father storyline. So Isaiah starts, and he talks about the message that he's going to, he sent to him, this is verse 8, for the Lord sent a word against Jacob. It's fallen on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and Samaria. It's in their pride they make this statement. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild them with hewn stones. The sycamore trees are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Verse 13, for the people do not turn to the Lord, the very God who is striking them. They won't turn to him and seek him and repent. So what is going on? First, I want you to catch this. That verse 8, the Lord says, I've sent the word. I've already sent it over and over. I've sent it to Hosea. I sent it to Amos. Those were prophets that came just a little bit before Isaiah, maybe a decade or two before. And they were saying all of these things. These were not new words. Verse 9, Isaiah says, all the people in Israel know it because they've been preaching it, Hosea and Amos, for a couple decades. Everyone knows the storyline, so you can't say you're uninformed. He goes, the story has been sent. It's been given out clearly. He sent it that the word of the Lord against, now notice this, he gives four names, the word of the Lord against Jacob, Israel, Ephraim, and Samaria. Now you'll notice in paragraph A, B, all four of those names speak of the same people. I want you to get that. Paragraph B. Look at paragraph B. Jacob is Israel because Jacob had 12 sons, 12 tribes. 10 of them went together, so they call those 10 Jacob. They also call the Israel Ephraim. Why? That was the biggest tribe. It was the most prominent. So sometimes instead of saying Israel, they say Ephraim because that was the biggest group. Sometimes they say Samaria because that's the capital city, like saying Washington, D.C. Like in Washington, D.C., they decided, which would mean America has decided. So when you see those names, don't be thrown off by them. They were very common names, all four of them, for Israel. Now, paragraph D, here's their pride. Their pride is just out of control. They said the bricks, when the bricks fall down, when we build a wall with mud bricks, and when the military invasion comes, Isaiah, that you're warning us about, and you say it's going to get worse and worse, and they tear down the brick walls, it's okay. We'll replace the mud brick walls with costly, expensive stones. We'll get the best stones. We'll make it bigger and better and stronger. You wait and see. Isaiah said, that's not really the right attitude. We build our houses with sycamore wood and lumber. And if the enemy comes and tears it down, it's okay. We'll get cedar, twice as expensive, twice as strong, more beautiful. We'll have bigger and better homes. We're not afraid of judgment. We're not afraid of crisis. Isaiah was saying, man, you are out of control. You have no idea what you're talking about. So I got a little bit on that here in page 4. So let's... What the problem was is they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't stop and seek the Lord, and the problems were escalating. But beloved, look at America right now. Look at Israel right now. Look at Egypt right now. Look at the UK. Look at Russia. Look at China. There's more and more moral depravity. There's more and more in your face, God, with your moral standards and more hubris and confidence in who they are to be mighty and stand strong. It's happening all over the earth. I mean, America's leading the way, but so are those other groups. I mean, it's like we will do what we want with the sanctity of life and sex and marriage. We don't care what anything God says. We are in control. And God says, no, no. And the pressures are intensifying, and yet nations are kind of doubling down in their resistance against God, just like Israel. And God would say, go read Isaiah 9. I'm never changing. I am the God of Isaiah 9. I have the glory planned, but I'm not going to change my standards and my definitions of what love are. I am going to hold the line on them. That's what Isaiah 9 is about. Well, paragraph G, he goes on in verse 11 to 19. He talks about how military invasion is going to keep increasing, and it's going to, paragraph one, it's going to create a breakdown in the political infrastructure. Then that's going to cause a trouble for the orphans and the widows and the helpless of society. Then that's going to escalate to social anarchy and chaos. And then after that, there's going to be wildfires burning the land all around. Those is the description Isaiah gave. And you can just look at the newspapers of across many nations, and these kinds of things are happening. And yet Isaiah says they won't, verse 13, they won't seek the Lord. They say, we get busted, we'll get together and build it twice as strong as it was before. Verse 21, look at paragraph G. Verse 21, here's a phrase that's used four times in this passage. This is a terrifying phrase. He uses it three times to Israel and one time to Judah. It's the refrain, it's a prophetic, it's terrifying if you know what it means. He gives this statement of their sin and his judgment. Then he says, for all of this, this judgment that God just gave in light of their rebellion, in light of all of this, his anger isn't satisfied. His anger's not turned away, but his hand is outstretched still. That means bad, outstretched to trouble them more. And each time the trouble, the sin got worse, the judgment got severe, they doubled down, and four times God says, for all of this, my anger isn't gone, even though I gave you judgment, but rather my outstretched hand is going to bring greater intensity to get your attention. Four times in a row. I have that in paragraph 2 here. And this is literally like a prophetic statement over many nations. In light of all of this, You think you can rebuild everything? Your society is caving in. Your social infrastructure is broken. You're on the verge of military crisis. You got wildfires all over the nations, hurricanes, earthquakes, social anarchy, and the nation's not bowing down to repent? He goes, in the light of all this, God's telling through Isaiah, he says, I never change. This is the storyline for every nation of every generation. But end of the age, really pay attention to Isaiah 9. Top of page 5. Well, we're going to skip this mostly, Roman numeral 4. He looks at Judah, you know, because Isaiah's down in Judah prophesying all this. He's prophesying about Israel, and the people of Judah, they're shaking in their boots. And he says, why do you think I'm telling you this? I'm not up there telling the Israelites. I'm down here in Judah. I'm saying in front of you. Why? He's saying, because I want you to understand that if God will do that to the covenant people up north, because they are your brothers, you've been fighting for 200 years, but they are your covenant brothers. If God will do it to his covenant people up north, he will do it to his covenant people down south. And if God will do this in the days of Isaiah, he will do it at the end of the age. If God will do this in Israel, he will do it in America, he will do it in China, he will do it in Russia, because he never changes. He has one definition of love. He is love. He never moves away from love. That's his agenda, to fill the earth with the glory of God, the light of the gospel, the light of that son and that king, that prince of peace, which is love. Well, look at Roman numeral 5. Now he looks over and he says, okay, Judah, I skipped the Judah part. You went over it real fast. But he said, Judah, you better listen and learn because you're next. And Judah's kind of trembling, but now we're on to Roman number 5. Now he says, now let's talk about the big elephant in the room. The issue nobody wants to talk about. Verse 5, Assyria. Okay, instead of Assyria, you want to make it personal. Put Nazi Germany and Adolf Hitler. Put Stalin. Put Mao Zedong. Put a dictator that we know up close and personal in history. I mean, like, because as long as it's Assyria, if they're real far away, we don't know, we don't care. And it's Babylon, we don't know, we don't care. They were evil, cruel, godless, demonized men that were bloodthirsty. And God says this most terrifying thing. Verse 5, Assyria, wicked Assyria. You are the rod in my hand. I put you in my hand. Verse 6. Just plug your ears on verse 6. I mean, I read verse 6, I go, but I mean, that's why I love this stuff, because it just, it shakes me. It shifts me. This is real, because it's going to happen again. But it's going to be a man far more powerful than Hitler or Stalin or Mao Zedong in China, and those kind of guys. Wait, the Antichrist says, I, verse 6, will send him to an ungodly nation. And the ungodly nation he's talking about right there, he's talking about Judah. He goes, I've already sent Assyria up north, but I'm sending him down south. And Isaiah is saying this, and the guys down south where Isaiah lives in Jerusalem, where they're saying, I thought you were one of us. He goes, I am, but I'm a kingdom of God guy first. And Assyria is coming after us in the south. The north is trembling and broken, but he's coming after us. But this idea that God would send Assyria, to an ungodly nation, Israel would say, and Judah would say, well, they're more ungodly than we are. And God will say, yeah, I know, I'm going to discipline him really bad when I'm done with him. He is more ungodly, but he's exactly what I'm going to use to completely get your attention. And this idea, I think this is one of the most offensive doctrines in the Bible, that God exercises his sovereignty to raise up evil men to afflict his people. And then he breaks those evil men and he makes them pay for what they did, because it's their own evil that God didn't make them do evil, but the evil they have, he gives them more space to do it. And then he judges them. This is one of the most difficult doctrines. As long as the Antichrist is just a name, you know, the Mark of the Beast is a movie, it doesn't matter. He doesn't have a name and a face, and he's some guy far away, and, you know, cool. But when there's a real man, and he's really killing people, and God's prophet saying, God raised him up, I'm just praying that you guys are the voice and I'm behind there making handouts and helping you guys say all that stuff. I mean, I don't know that I'll see it in my day, but I want to be the handout guy helping other people say that because that is going to be intense. That is, I can't think of anything more intense than that. But he says this a number of times in the prophets. He says it about Assyria. He says it about the king of Babylon. He says it about several other ones. He goes, I raised them up. They are my tool. Ugh, that's. He goes, look at those verse 6. I gave him charge to seize the spoil of my people, to steal all of their property, to steal their money, and to steal their crops. Wow. I gave him charge to take the prey, take prisoners from your land. God, you let him take us prisoner? Yes. Lord, I thought we were on the same team. We are. But I relate to my people on my terms. And I have a kingdom of love, and I am preparing the earth for love, and I want my people connected with this. And so I'm going to stir the righteous and the wicked in this process. He says, I'm going to give him charge, verse 6, to tread them down like mire. I'm going to give this evil man the authority to put his boot in the back of their neck in the mud and tread them down. Oh, I look at this, I go, Isaiah, no. In the name of Jesus, I believe the word, but Isaiah, I'm sure it's the word, so help me. Anyway, I'm just saying those verses make me tremble. I don't look at those and go, oh, yeah, it's kind of cool. Like, what? Say, just go say that somewhere. Verse 12. And when the Lord has performed all of his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem is the same. I mean, all but. I mean, they're overlapped. When I perform my work in Jerusalem, meaning when I've used him to get your attention and discipline you. When the Lord says, when I perform my work, that means I woke you up by discipline because Judah was almost as sinful as Israel was. He goes, then, once my work is done and you wake up, I'll judge him. I'll destroy him and move him from the earth, but not till he's performed my work in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, I'm coming after you now. He goes, you've seen what I did in Israel, and Israel was decimated. You're next. But if you repent, if you will agree with me, none of this has to happen. Now, again, that's the message we say to Jews and Gentiles, to Americans, Europeans, Asians, Africans, Latin Americans. This is a message that forerunners will say from this chapter here. Paragraph C, Isaiah then describes the nature and the extent of how he's going to judge Assyria. He breaks all that down. Paragraph, top of page 6, we'll bring this to a close here. The next part, chapter 10, we're just kind of breezing through chapter 10, give you broad strokes. Oh, chapter 10, verse 20 to 27 is really encouraging, but it's encouraging with a kind of an asterisk. He says, I'm going to restore Israel. That's kind of the overall. That's really good. And I'm going to restore a remnant. This is kind of his main message, because look at verse 24. He's talking, he says, oh, my people in Zion, that's Jerusalem. So Isaiah's talking to Judah right now down in Jerusalem. He's not talking to the north, because the north is in a military conflict. He's not going up there, and they don't have email, and they don't have cell phones, and, you know, so he's down south. Undoubtedly, some of his message gets up there just because of the human movement back and forth. But verse 24, he's talking to the people in Jerusalem, that's Zion. And he says, verse 20, he goes, in that day. Now, whenever we have an in that day passage, and Isaiah uses that term more than anybody, by far more than anybody. The in that day passage is the time when God shows his power in an unusual way. But power for judgment or power for deliverance, either way. It's when God shows his power in an unusual way. But the in that day passage, though they are moments of unusual demonstrations of power in history, I mean, power that's beyond the norm of judgment or of victory, or they are pictures, they are cameos of the end of the age drama. So whenever you see in that day, almost every time, I don't know of an exception, there might be one exception, but stop and say, okay, it was a snapshot in Isaiah's day of unusual power, of judgment or liberty or deliverance, but it's a cameo. It's a snapshot of what's coming. He says, in that day, the remnant of Israel will depend on the Lord. They will return. So that's national salvation. This is fantastic. Verse 22, here's the negative. The remnant idea is positive and negative. It's positive because God says, I will save some. It's negative because he goes, the remnant is not the majority. Like, oh. You want God to say just the nation. When he says the remnant, he means not the majority are going to respond. It's a less than majority. No one knows the number. But the word remnant means a smaller response to God than we want. But a remnant means, but they will respond. And so you kind of go like, You know, and eventually the whole nation gets saved, but in all the nations of the earth, there's a remnant of people responding to the Lord. And the Lord says, I'll have a people in Israel. I'll have a people in all the nations of the world. And the remnant will return. But here's the phrase. Ooh, look at this, verse 22. Ouch. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. And what the Lord is saying to Isaiah is, I have decreed a certain amount of destruction and trouble for Jerusalem. I've decreed a certain amount. But in my wisdom, it's going to overflow with righteousness when you see the big picture. It will produce righteousness. You might not see it, but in my wisdom, I have decreed trouble that's going to result in righteousness. And that's the phrase we just looked at a few moments ago in verse 12 when he said, I'm doing my work on Mount Zion. And then when I'm done with my work on Mount Zion, I'll wipe out the Assyrian, the Antichrist. Once I finish doing my work through him of disciplining them, then I'll get rid of him. That phrase, that's one of God's prophetic statements that he decrees destruction. And destruction, there might be many definitions of what that might mean, but it's trouble. It's trouble, and he decrees it with an overflow of righteousness because the big picture fruit, when the whole story is told, righteousness comes out of it, and his wisdom for that decree is proven as wise. He says, verse 24, oh, Zion, Jerusalem, don't be afraid of Assyria. Don't be afraid of the Assyrian. He's not your trouble. He will strike you. Know that, but don't be afraid of him. They're going, well, he's going to strike us. We ought to be afraid of him. He goes, no, your trouble is me. I am your trouble. I could get rid of Assyria in 1 minute. I want you. I want the nations. I want my glory in the earth. I am the trouble if you won't say yes to me. And if you say yes to me, then I will show abounding mercy. But if the Assyrian is the wrong storyline, he's just a rod in my hand that I'm using. And again, this is going to be a narrative that the forerunners will keep bringing to the center of the national and international conversation. That the problem isn't the Antichrist at the end of the day. It's God's zeal for glory and love to fill the planet. And that's a good problem, meaning he won't back down. And we love that he won't. He says, I will stir up a scourge. I will whip him. He goes, in my timing. And I will overthrow him like I did the Gideon story. I'll do the Gideon story on him. I will do the Gideon story on him. And in that day, verse 27, I'll break him too. I'll break everyone that resists my nation and my people. But not until my decreed destruction has righteousness flowing out of it. Well, I think we covered it all. And there's a few more thoughts here, and you can look at it at your own time. So, let's just end with that. Let's just stand before the Lord. You got the guts to clap for that one, man. You're something. No, I look at this, I go, Lord, I want to do this. I just like, Yes, Lord, I want to do this. But in on my flesh, I don't want to say that stuff. Do you? Well, guess what you're being trained to do? You're being trained not just to say it, but to train the next generation to say it. But it's not just the negative, it's the glory. But it's not just the glory, it's the negative. If we don't tell the whole story, we're not telling the truth. A lot of folks got a little angry spirit, so they overdo the negative. And a lot of folks are running a popularity contest for their ministry, so they only tell the positive. And maybe God commissions people to do one or the other. Certainly he could do that, but I'm just talking about the general way of man. One group's a little mad, so they overdo it. The other group is trying to get applause and a crowd, everybody happy, so they overdo it the other way. And again, God might have somebody just zeroed in on one verse or the other as their commission, but I know as for me and my house, I want to tell the whole council. I want to tell the whole story. Lord, here we are before you. We say yes to your leadership. Lord, Isaiah 9 and 10 is still out there a little bit. We want to get it. We want to get it. I ask that you'd bring this storyline together in this beloved community of people. Lord, as they wrestle through it and say, I can't figure it all out, help them. Bring the story together. Beloved, it will come together in a few minutes. I mean, maybe some months, but it will come together. It really will. So, Lord, I ask you for the spirit of revelation. I ask for the spirit of impartation. I ask for the spirit of courage and the spirit of faith for love. Faith for love. Faith for glory. We love your leadership, Jesus. Oh, we love your leadership, Jesus. God,
we lift up one voice.
We declare your wonderful counselor.
We lift up one
you are the Prince of Peace over this
storyline.
You are the eternal Father in the storyline. You are the man of peace in the storyline.
Your
wonderful leader in the storyline.
Wonderful
Jesus.
You are God, we lift up one voice.
God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Again, every one of these names represent an aspect of the anointing of the Holy Spirit to convey this message of His leadership. It's about His government solving the problems of darkness in the earth, confronting them and solving them. So I want to pray over this issue of wonderful and counselor. What I mean by that is out there in the nations, people say, I just don't agree. I don't like this. And you want to say, I want to be able to answer. I want the anointing to make His leadership look wonderful. It is wonderful, but I want to be able to communicate. It's wonderful. Or people say, I don't think this plan's going to work. And you say, I want the ability, the anointing to communicate the counselor. I'm going to be able to answer the skeptics that think it won't work. I want that anointing of the counselor. Or the people who are just angry at it, I want the anointing of the wonderful. Now that's something that stirs your heart and you would like prayer. I want to pray for those two things. I want you to come up here if you would like prayer for that. Beloved, because we got to confess an unbelieving world and church. I don't mean we do, but I mean millions of forerunner messengers have to do this. Lord, I ask for the anointing to make His plan look wonderful. To the skeptics, to the cynics.
Mighty God.
To show Him as wonderful. I ask for the anointing of the Spirit. To make the plan and the man wonderful in the eyes of skeptics and unbelievers.
Change our hearts.
Holy Spirit, I ask you to come.
Open our eyes.
Holy Spirit, I ask you to come.
See the wonderful counselor God. Wonderful counselor, come.
Lord, I ask you. For the anointing and dreams, visions, songs, blogs, dramas, make Him look wonderful.
Release the vision.
The anointing to make the man and the plan.
The anointing.
The clarity of its wonder.
To see Jesus.
Oh, to see Him as wonderful.
So make His
grace. We could make Jesus, we could communicate his wonder in the plan, the man in the plan.
Oh,
would know
give
you.
Us eyes to see.
Lord, help
ears
us.
Ears to hear. Hearts to know you. Give us eyes to see. Ears to hear. Hearts to know you. Give us eyes to see. Ears to hear. Hearts to know you. Mark us even now, Lord.
You are the beginning.
Your very wind. By your wind right now, we ask.
Visit us with power.
Visit us with power tonight. Come and rest on us, Lord. Give us another grace for dreams and visions even in the night. Living understanding, Lord.
Spirit of wisdom,
Holy Spirit, we need you. Escort us. Escort us into this greater storyline.
Spirit.